Wow. Eric, come on. Let's pray first this morning. Lord, as we look together at your word, may this be a continuation of our worship. May our hearts and our minds be lifted up to you. May you lead us to greater worship and devotion through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have 4 weeks. That's what my wife voluntold me for, to preach through October. And so after that, voluntold. You like that word, voluntold. I didn't really volunteer. I was voluntold to preach here for several weeks through October. And then my career will be over. I'll hang up the cleats and that'll be end of it. That'll be end of it. So then I'm pressed with this dilemma of, well, I only got 4 weeks. I got to really cover some ground, you know. So I thought, what does a guy in the Reformed tradition do if he's got opportunity? He covers the book of Romans. I mean, 4 weeks, that should be enough. Never mind that many great preachers have spent years and years and years preaching verse by verse through the book of Romans. We'll cover it in 4 weeks. No, that's being silly, though I hope you continue to read through the Bible, and I hope you continue to reference the Bible Project videos as a way to kind of give you an overview of the books of the Bible. And they have a good overview of Romans, and so I think I'm largely going to follow kind of how they break up the book, though I'm not probably going to go to the depth in terms of all the details that they address. So today I want to look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 as our focus text. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, which is a tremendously dense and heavy passage. So we're going to try to step back and look at the larger context, as well as try to understand some of the details here. Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is a very dense passage, and I don't claim to be qualified to explain all of it to you, but I do think there are some things we can take from this with confidence. One problem, in my opinion, in how people sometimes handle this passage is they can divorce it from all that comes before it. The context here of Romans 1 through 3. And so, if you have your Bible, just look back with me quickly. In the first chapter of Romans, we have this great statement in verse 16 that maybe you're familiar with. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So here we have this kind of summary statement of Paul. He's anxious to preach the gospel to these believers in Rome. And he says the gospel, this message of Jesus, Jesus is Lord, Jesus has died and rose again, and in doing that, he has accomplished God's purposes. This message is the power of God for salvation. And a question kind of arises, well, why is this needed? Why is this needed? What is salvation? And you know, we can't really agree as to the nature of a solution until we first agree as to the nature of the problem, right? So if salvation is the solution, what is the problem? Well, read verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. I won't continue to read on. You can on your own time. Maybe you're familiar with this passage where Paul is basically, you might say Paul is recounting human history in a lot of ways. And so here first he's going to deal especially with the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people that don't have God's law. And they have turned from acknowledging the Creator to worship the creature, to worship themselves, to worship created things. And this turning away, the suppressing of the truth, leads to all kinds of sin and breakdown in society. An interesting theme that's developed both here in Romans 1 and 2 is that Paul seems to believe that all people have some awareness of God, some sense that God exists, and that we owe him our loyalty. We owe him our gratitude. But we don't respond rightly to that innate knowledge of God. Instead, we suppress that truth, and we turn into idolatry. And you get to chapter 2, and Paul says, because, you know, there are probably readers in Rome, maybe Jews, maybe God-fearing Gentiles that say, yeah, those people, those Gentiles, they've turned to idolatry and all of this sin. And then what does Paul say in chapter 2? You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. You do the same thing. Paul will go on to talk about how God's judgment is fair. He doesn't necessarily hold the Gentile to the standard of the law. He holds them accountable to the law that's written on their hearts. And they don't even live up to that. That's an important thing when we try to understand and present the gospel. Paul seems to claim that all people fail to live up even to the standard they know. And so we're all guilty and accountable before God. That would lead to the question of, well, what's the advantage then of being a Jew? And Paul says, oh, there is great advantage. I mean, these are the chosen people of God. They have God's word in the scriptures. But it doesn't work. There's a sense where the Old Testament story that Steve brought us through this year so well, but when you get to the end of it, there's just a big letdown. It's a tragedy. The people of God are not faithful to the covenant. They're not faithful to God's law. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. And what's the solution? And so when we get to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, Paul comes to this conclusion. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so, what I want you to see here is simply this bigger context that salvation, the gospel, is in some way a response to this problem of human sin. And that human sin, it's not just social, it is social, breakdown in relationships, brokenness, b- both in my own life and with other people. But sin is offensive to God. That we are under the wrath of God and we are accountable before God. In fact, this is something that I think if we take the Bible as a whole, the Bible presents sin first and foremost as that which is offensive to God. Yes, it's self-destructive. It hurts others. But at the very core, it's offensive to God. And you can point to a passage like Psalm 51:4, where David writes, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, it would appear that this is a psalm of David after he committed adultery, after he committed a murder, after he did all these things, and the prophet Nathan came to him, and he realized his sin, and he repented, he confessed to God. In some ways, David's statement is hogwash. David, there's almost no one David didn't sin against. He sinned against essentially everybody in that context, but there was an awareness that at the very heart of his sin, it was sin against God. It was evil in God's sight. And so this brings us to this challenging, difficult concept of God's wrath towards sin. And it's something we do have to be careful about, right? Because when we speak about God, we're always speaking by analogy. God's wrath is not the same as Daniel's wrath. Daniel's wrath is usually losing his temper. That's not God's wrath. But we face that anytime we talk about God. God's love is not the same as my love. And so while we have to be cautious and be careful to kind of put human categories onto God, it's still something we have to work through, that God is in some way a God of wrath. Now, this has been a struggle for the church throughout history. Throughout her history. Early church, an early heresy was started by a guy by the name of Marcion. And he believed that when you looked at the Bible, you have two gods, right? There's a God of the Old Testament who is a God of wrath and anger and judgment. But then you have the God of Jesus, and he's a God of grace and mercy and love. Now, in one sense, I mean, you can kind of see where he's going, right? I had a cousin who was much older than me, and I remember when I was really young and trying to... I'm trying to talk to my older cousin about Jesus, right? I'm really trying. And I remember him, you know, saying, I read through the Bible several times, and I just can't put together the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Yeah, that was a Marcionite type problem. And it's interesting, early on, a guy by the name of Tertullian, he wrote about Marcion. He said, "A better God has been discovered. One who's neither offended nor angry nor inflicts punishment. He is merely kind." And that has always been the problem for the church, to make God into someone who's simply nice, who is not offended by our sin, to downplay the wrath of God. This was a strong impulse throughout the 20th century. And if you go back to the late 1800s, early 1900s, you see a shift in a lot of preaching, especially in some of the mainline traditions, Protestant traditions, where these ideas of God's holiness and sin and salvation begin to be downplayed or redefined. Now, ironically, we can look back from the vantage point of history and we can see a consequence of that. Those traditions have declined because they present a God who's really not even interesting and who doesn't deal with the reality that we face. Reinhold Niebuhr, who was a well-known American theologian, he writes in the 30s about that time, and he was no conservative theologian, but he writes mocking this kind of, you might say, liberal presentation of the Christian faith. "A God without wrath, brought by men without sin, into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And that has always been a danger and continues to be a danger for the church, that we do away with God's wrath because it's offensive. We do away with the Scripture's emphasis on sin because it's offensive. And then we, in a sense, do away with what Christ accomplished on the cross. I would give you a definition that I think is maybe helpful when we talk about the wrath of God. Here's a definition that I think is fairly good. The wrath of God is God's personal, vigorous opposition both to evil and to evil people. This is a steady, unrelenting antagonism that arises from God's very nature, his holiness. It is his passionate resistance to every will that is set against him. Why am I belaboring this point of God's wrath, God's holiness? Well, Steve's going to know where I'm coming from. One of my joys about coming back to Ray was I could banter with Steve about Bible and theology and all the things that are going on and biblical studies and theological studies. And in the last 20 to 30 years, there's been a lot of kind of debate and a lot of writing focusing around the Apostle Paul and what is he really trying to teach. And this movement has loosely been called the New Perspective on Paul. The new perspective on Paul. And there are some really good Bible scholars who are in this camp. They're presenting a new perspective on Paul. And there's actually a great deal of what they present that I think is helpful, that I think is true, that fills out our understanding of the gospel. My problem is not with what they present, it's with what they negate. Because it would seem to me in Romans 1, 2, and 3... at the very core here is this break between God and humanity that has to be resolved due to sin. Well, I want to give you 4 points from the verses we looked at. Nothing very profound, but to just try to work through the details here. First, and this little paragraph is certainly focused on the righteousness of God. That's kind of the theme that runs through it. And what is the righteousness of God? And some of these new scholars would suggest the righteousness of God refers to God's covenant faithfulness, his faithfulness to his promises. And I would agree with that. But I would suggest that it's far more than that. First, Paul gives us the revelation of God's righteousness in relationship to the Old Testament. Look at that in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. But now. There's some shift going on for Paul, right? Some shift in redemptive history. There was a way it was in the past, but now something's different in the present. And again, I think at a popular level, a lot of people will say, well, God was a God of anger and judgment in the Old Testament, but now he's a God of mercy and love. But I think that's a terrible mistake. Because the Old Testament, if we read it carefully, and as Steve did such a great job pointing out, the Old Testament presents God as a God of love and mercy and grace. He is repeatedly gracious. He is repeatedly long-suffering with his people. And then when we come to the New Testament, yes, we see the love of God presented in Jesus, but there is still a great deal about God's wrath and God's judgment. And so it's a false dichotomy to say that there's this tension between the two. If we're going to say anything, you might say that the love and the wrath of God are ratcheted up in the New Testament, both of them. In the Old Testament, the love and judgment of God tended to focus around temporal things. You know, Israel was not faithful to the covenant, and God sent them into exile. Temporal, historical experiences of the judgment of God. You get to the New Testament, And there's a shift of focus to eternal judgment, eternal dynamics. And that may be an oversimplification, but my point is simply that both the Old Testament and the New Testament hold forth the love and the wrath of God as something that have to be held in tension, but also, you might say, brought together. And I do think that's part of Paul's argument here, that those two qualities, characteristics of God, come together in the cross of Jesus. Notice Paul says that this righteousness of God is apart from law. Apart from the law. What does that mean? Well, I just think it's apart from the Mosaic law, the law covenant that was given specific to Israel. This righteousness is a manifestation of the new covenant that the Old Testament promised. And so it's apart from the law, but the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And this is what we've been learning all year, that how the Old Testament is pointing forward to this work of Jesus. And there are specific things in the Old Testament that are really helpful in this area. For example, the story of the Passover, right? The Passover. And remember how the people of Israel, they were commanded to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on their doorpost while they were in Egypt. And God would pass over their home as the angel of death killed the firstborn in all Egypt. It was a terrible judgment of God on Egypt. And we come to the New Testament, and Paul says that Jesus is our Passover lamb. It's his sacrifice, it's his blood that, in a sense, turns away the judgment and wrath of God. The Old Testament Day of Atonement, the priest would go in the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the altar. And there was a sense where it was for the priests and the people's sin. Whatever that meant, it was for their sin. But now Jesus is a perfect sacrifice once and for all. And so I think it's important to understand that this righteousness of God made known in the gospel is not the same as the law covenant, the Mosaic law, but it's in continuity with the Old Testament. It's in continuity with all that God has done up until this point. Second thing I would draw your attention to is the availability of God's righteousness to all people on the condition of faith. The availability of God's righteousness to all people on the condition of faith. And I mentioned the new perspective on Paul, and this is actually one area where I think they are helpful in drawing our attention to the fact that in the gospel, in the message of Jesus, Jew and Gentile are brought together in one new community, one new humanity. That is extremely important. And we have often neglected that reality that's found throughout the New Testament. But my concern is to understand that the basis of that coming together is what Christ has accomplished on the cross. In verse 22, we have this really interesting thing, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And if it seems really repetitive, honestly, you could render it something along the lines of through trust in Jesus for all who trust. It's the same basic word repeated. And so some scholars suggest, well, maybe it's the faithfulness of Jesus. The righteousness of God comes through the faithfulness of Jesus for all who believe. And that would be true. I don't think there's anything wrong with that rendering. That would be true. But I think what Paul is really trying to emphasize is this idea that, and if I could try to say it, that this righteousness comes through trust in Jesus for all who trust. Next verse, for all have sinned. That's the key idea here, that both Jew and Gentile are standing in the same place before God, accountable to God, under his wrath. And that's by faith in Jesus that they move out of that place. They're brought into a new standing with God. There's no racial distinction which is a very important thing, and it's something for us to try to work out into the experience of the church, that the church should be the one place where people of all racial backgrounds, all socioeconomic backgrounds, all kinds of differences come together around Jesus. I mean, this is something that Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. This would be an example of how I think justification has practical application for us. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many as you of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So I do think that is an important truth that is right here in this passage. But I think that it's important to understand that this coming together of Jew and Gentile is on the basis of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And that leads me to a third point, and that's the source of God's righteousness. The source of God's righteousness is this gracious provision of Jesus. And there are two terms here that are important and difficult. In verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Okay, two terms here. This is God talk, right? This is theological shop talk. Redemption, propitiation. What do these words mean? Well, redemption is, it's important. I mean, I think we can get our head around this pretty easily. Because we, even in our experience, not so much today, but redemption, this term used to have meaning in an economic context, right? You could redeem a loan. You could take something to a pawn shop and then go back and redeem it by paying for it and getting it back. And in the ancient world, redemption was a term that was very much connected to the idea of slavery. Because a lot of people were slaves in the ancient world by virtue of their financial situation. There was no bankruptcy laws. You know, if things went bad for you, you had a business venture, and it went bad, there was no bankruptcy laws. What happened is, if you were in a place of financial ruin, you sold yourself and maybe your family into slavery. But let's say your cousin has got a lot of money. Your cousin can come and redeem you, can buy you out of that position. Now, interestingly, if you go kind of the historical dynamics, in a pagan setting, your family member might go to the pagan temple and pay this price. And effectively, what would happen is your slavery would transfer from this owner to this pagan god, which basically didn't mean anything. It meant you're free. So your freedom was being purchased. There was a price being paid to bring you out of slavery. The New Testament does a lot with this term of redemption. We have it in the Old Testament. God redeems Israel from slavery. But it's also used a great deal in the New Testament. And it would seem to imply this idea that God has purchased us out of slavery from sin and to sin, and we are now slaves to God. Redemption. Important point here is we can't pay that price. As a slave to sin, we can't redeem ourselves. God accomplishes our redemption through Jesus, through his death. How does that happen? Well, it's complicated. The church has spent 2,000 years wrestling with, how does that work? I mean, for example, who was paid off at the death of Jesus? Was it the devil? Was there some price that had to be paid to the universe? Well, I think the next verse helps us a little bit, because I do believe there was a sense where a price was paid to God himself. He was both the one redeeming, we'll get to the term here, propitiating, and the one being propitiated. What does that word mean, propitiation? Your translation probably has sacrifice of atonement, or expiation, or remedy for defilement. It's a whole history of translation here. How do we translate this Greek term? But the history is always loaded with all of these dynamics, right? I think that the best term is propitiation. So let me explain these terms. Let me explain them. Propitiation, it does kind of come from this pagan setting, right? So you live in the ancient world, and you're going to go on a journey. You're going to sail. Going to sail in the ocean. And you want the god of the ocean. Was it Neptune? Somebody like that? Poseidon? I'm not good at Greek and Roman mythology, but so you want the gods to be favorable. So what do? You go and you offer some kind of sacrifice to propitiate the gods, to make them favorable towards you. Now, you can see why that whole concept is kind of offensive when we think about applying that to God. And so there was a good New Testament scholar, but I think he's a source of a lot of problems on this verse, C.H. Dodd in the 1930s, and he hated this idea of propitiation, this idea that Christ was a sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God and to make God favorable towards us. And he would say, well, look, the Bible says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. God doesn't need to be propitiated. God is already favorable towards us. And so he actually hated this word, and he was the chief of a translation committee that produced the New English Bible. And when the committee was meeting together and they got to this part of the Greek text, there were some people who were there, and they said that he said loudly under his voice, "Such rubbish." You know, he did this idea of a propitiation he found offensive. And so other translations move to a term of expiation. Expiation, maybe that's what your Bible has. Probably not. Some of you might. And expiation means to cancel sin. That Jesus in his death, he canceled sin. And that's true. There's nothing wrong with that word. That's totally true. He did cancel sin. The NIV, I believe, has sacrifice of atonement. Whatever that means. That's an attempt to refer, I think, to the Ark of the Covenant and to the Holy of Holies and to what occurred in the Old Testament. But in some ways, it's also an attempt to avoid deciding between propitiation and expiation. Well, this sounds really technical. What's the point? Why are you getting hung up on this, Daniel? If wrath is what I'm saying it is, then propitiation follows as a natural consequence of that. If we stand under the wrath of God, not as some impersonal cause and effect, not as some impersonal karma, but at the personal wrath of God against sin, then propitiation becomes the logical solution. God, and the offense of this pagan idea that we're appeasing God misses the point, because it's not us that propitiate God. It's God himself who propitiates God. I was reading, I'm sorry to get so worked up, sometimes I don't understand the logic of some writers and biblical and theological scholars. There was a guy, J. Gresham Machen, who wrote a great book, early 1900s, and he addressed a lot of these things then. And he was like, this whole hang-up with propitiation is completely unnecessary once you understand that God is both the subject and the object. It's not us propitiating God. It's God doing something to satisfy his own character. And so if God stands over against us in wrath, which I think he does, in our sinful, unregenerate, unsaved state, but he also stands over us in love. And it's this act of propitiation where God is able to bring those together. Well, fourth point here, and I apologize. Again, it's like I'm arguing against something that you're not even aware of. I'm somebody back there. But there's so much questioning of these things, which some of us will say, well, that's just like basic theology, isn't it? But there's a lot of questioning of it. Some of it's for good reason. Some of it, I think, misses the point. And that is the problem, the human problem, at the core is sin and God's wrath against sin. So this is the last point is the demonstration of the righteousness of God through the cross of Jesus. The cross demonstrates God's righteousness and his justice. In fact, have you ever considered that even before the cross is a demonstration of God's love, it's a demonstration of his righteousness? It's a demonstration of his justice. How seriously does God take sin and evil? So seriously that nothing less than the death of his dear son could deal with it in a final and ultimate way. How does that work? I don't know. I mean, it's complicated. I confess there's mystery there. Notice this little part in the text. In verse 25, the second half. So again, this propitiation stuff or expiation. The purpose was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, again, there's going to be a lot of smart people who are going to disagree with what I'm going to say, and that's fine. They can be wrong. If they give me a chance, I'll punch them in the nose. No, I'm sorry. Here's what I'm driving at. This is why I think this is important. How did God forgive sin in the Old Testament? Yeah, he did. On what basis did he do it? I don't know. The Old Testament, as Steve has pointed out, there really wasn't an understanding that the sacrificial system was some kind of get-out-of-jail-free card. It really wasn't. And the writer of the book of Hebrews basically says that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, could not deal with sin in a final way. So how did God forgive people before Jesus? I believe there's a very real sense in which he did so on a probational basis, that David's sin, his failure, his guilt before God was finally dealt with ultimately at the cross. And my sin 2,000 years later, and this is why I don't know why we have a hard getting our head around this. We understand it for ourselves that somehow long time ago, Jesus dealt with my sins, past, present, and future, however that works. I would suggest this is what Paul is alluding to, that in the same way, those Old Testament saints, people of God, that God forgave them, but the ultimate treatment of their sin, the ultimate solution to their sin was at the cross. Oh, I just think that is so important. That is the unifying theme of Scripture, that the Old Testament looks forward to this work of Christ on the cross. The New Testament looks back to it, that people are only saved, only come into right relationship by the sacrificial death of Christ. Whew. And you know, one thing I want to point out is, on this point, I want to be clear, on this point, all Christians of every tradition, Catholic, Protestant, and Eastern Orthodox, are fundamentally agreed that no person comes into right relationship except by the work of Jesus on the cross. Now, we disagree on how that work is appropriated to us. How do I access that? Jesus did that for me. How do I connect with that? And that's where differences between Protestants and Catholics, for example, come to the surface. But there is universal agreement that Jesus did something on the cross to deal with our most fundamental problem. so that God might be just. You know, I don't know if you've ever used this illustration or heard this illustration. It kind of goes like this. Trying to help people understand this substitution idea, and I've heard it, but I don't think it's a good illustration. I'll explain why. People say, well, this whole thing is kind of like a judge, and maybe this criminal stole something and goes before a judge, and the judge says you're guilty of stealing, but then the judge takes off her robes and comes down front and pays the penalty herself. Maybe you've heard that. And the idea is to try to explain this idea of substitution, that God pronounces us guilty, but then he steps in and takes the punishment. The problem with the illustration in our context is in our setting, a judge is independent of the offense. A judge is by definition supposed to administer the law. And if as a judge, you are in any way involved with the crime, you're supposed to recuse yourself, right? Because the judge is to be independent. And that's where the illustration breaks down. God is both the judge and the most offended party. And so the reason he can step down and take our punishment is because the offense is ultimately against him. So just keep that clear, I guess, because that illustration has some weaknesses if we don't clarify that. Well, justification, it's such a rich term. It's a word that, again, that's where a lot of biblical scholarship's been working on. How do we understand justification? And I think the problem is anytime we get a new idea, we feel it an obligation to try to negate all the ideas that have come before, and I don't know that that's helpful. Because I would say justification operates on three levels. First, justification is first and foremost about God, the vindication of God, how God in his nature resolves his love and his wrath. Secondly, justification then is this way that our sin is dealt with. We're declared forgiven, and more than that, I do believe that we are in some way given the righteousness that Jesus has provided for us. And then third, justification is the basis of how all people, Jew and Gentile, are brought together into this new community. All of those things are true, and all of them are important. Well, the weakness of trying to take one passage of Scripture is we're trying to understand what Jesus did, what the gospel is, and what Jesus did at the cross right here. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know there's lots of teaching on what Jesus did at the cross. And we call these sometimes theories of the atonement. What did Jesus accomplish? And he accomplished a lot of things. And so there's a danger in focusing in too much on one understanding. But I do think there's a sense where all our understandings of Christ's death tie back to this one. Because this is what's most objective, right? Jesus' death is an example of sacrificial love that motivates me to sacrificial love. Yes. But it's really only an effective example if Jesus actually did something. Jesus destroyed the power of sin and death and the power of the devil and the demonic powers of the world. Yes. But I think reading Paul, our biggest problem is the wrath of God. And Jesus somehow, some way, satisfies, deals with, reconciles God's wrath towards us. And this wrath is a consequence of our idolatry. You know, don't read these first chapters of Romans as Paul saying people are just nothing but bad, bad, bad. I know it feels that way, and he's kind of saying that. But that's not so much the idea as even when we do good things, we do them independent of God. Even when I do the right thing, there's a tendency in my heart to do it for me. And it's that rebellion, that desire to be God, to determine what is good and evil, that is at the root of the human problem. And I think that if we understand this passage, what Jesus did for us, I think history proves that it leads to joy and worship. It brings people into new life. Now, I confess it's a hard sell. It's a hard sell in 21st century America to lead off with sin, with the wrath of God. But friends, without understanding that, the gospel is not clear. And it is not seen as the power of God for salvation. Let us pray. Father, your word is so deep and complex, and I acknowledge my inadequacy to even try to skim the surface. But I do believe by faith that your word is clear on what is most important for us to come into right relationship with you and to live in a way that honors you. And so it's that clarity of scripture that is also a work of the Holy Spirit in your people that I depend upon to do any good today. And I pray that this vision of your wrath and your love, both being put forth at the cross, would be our source of joy and comfort and hope. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, before we go, I'm going to give Pastor Steve an opportunity to just give us a kind of a quick update announcement. Is that still good, Steve? We didn't really have something planned, but I know everybody's, okay, Daniel, enough of you. When's Pastor Steve coming back? And that's totally understandable. So as you know, Steve's continued to be with us, and we're with him, walking with him and Marnie. But I just wanted to give him a chance to just give a quick update. Here you go.
The red one, Ronnie. This word.
Hello, there we go. Good morning. I would have had all sorts of Greek words up on the screen if it was me preaching, because that was a theological sermon. I'm more the Bible study guy, and not that I wasn't Bible study, but Daniel and I, that's what our banter usually centers around. So very good. Thanks, Daniel. Couple things I wanted to say. First off, I'm on a leave of absence because I need to be on a leave of absence. I requested that of the elders. They did not ask me to, I think there's a narrative out there, perhaps, that the elders have asked me to go away for a while and all this sorts of stuff. I requested a leave of absence because I think Paul elsewhere says that the ministry that has been given to him and to pastors and is the ministry of reconciliation. And since I'm not reconciled with my wife currently, we're separated, that it, to me, is of foremost need is reconciliation with Marnie. And so I don't know what that looks like. I don't know when that'll occur. I don't know if it'll occur. So I don't know when I will be back. So I'm on an indefinite leave of absence. And I want you to know that this is not from on high from the elders, okay? This is me saying this is just the right thing to do at this time. So I appreciate all of you and your prayers. I appreciate, keep coming to church. The church is more than the bonehead that's up here, okay? The church is you. The scriptures are so clear about that. And so please continue. I've been overwhelmed by the behavior, the actions of all of you acting and functioning as the church in my life, caring for me, caring for Marnie. And so good job. Continue in that. Continue in loving and caring for one another, because that's really what this is all about, regardless of how we understand the word hilasterion. So propitiation, expiation, atonement cover, whatever. Okay. So if you have, by the way, if you have questions or whatever, so I just wanted to quell any birdies out there, any discussions. This is what needs to happen for me and Marnie at this point in time, okay? And so thanks and appreciate that. Thank you, Daniel. You're doing a great job. And we'll see what God does next. So, all right.
I want to pray for Pastor Steve and Marnie and our church. I had to cut him off because since we always argue about Bible and theology, these 4 weeks are my chance to get my side, right? Like, no rejoinder, no response. It's not a debate. I'm just kidding, Pastor Steve. Lord God, we want to pray for Steve and Marnie and their family. And Lord God, if the gospel was one, was a message of us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and meriting your favor by our efforts and by our accomplishments, then we would be likely to shoot our wounded. But the gospel is not that. We're all wounded. We're all broken. We all stand the same place, needing your forgiveness and your grace. And so we would ask that you would help us as a church to display that towards each other, towards Steve and Marnie and their family, and to be wise and gracious and patient. And we do pray, Father, for health and healing for them. And we pray, Father, for our church, that we would come together around Jesus, and you would strengthen us and you would guide us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I think there's a potluck today. Is that right? Some food here today.